Let's turn to God's word. Let's turn to Psalm 62. This was a psalm we had Joe read a couple of these verses for Joey earlier. Psalm 62. If you've got a church Bible with you, then that's page 579. Psalm 62, this is a psalm of David. Truly, my soul finds rest in God. My salvation comes from him. Truly, he is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I shall never be shaken. How long will you assault me? Will all of you throw me down this leaning wall, this tottering fence? Surely they intend to topple me from my lofty place. They take delight in lies. With their mouths they bless, but in their hearts they curse. Yes, my soul, find rest in God. My hope comes from him. Truly he is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I shall not be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. Surely the low-born are but a breath, the high-born are but a lie. If weighed on a balance, they are nothing. Together they are only a breath. Do not trust in extortion, nor put vain hope in stolen goods. Though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them. One thing God has spoken, two things I have heard, that you, power belongs to you, God, and with you, Lord, is unfailing love. Or you, O God, are strong, and you, O Lord, are loving. And you reward everyone according to what they have done. This is the word of the Lord. I don't know how many tottering fences you have around your estate at the moment. Our fences are certainly tottering. Kind of weighing up, is it worth doing anything to it now with the storms on the way, or do we just sit it out and wait for a better time? But it's a wonderful picture, isn't it? It's a wonderful description. Many, many times do I feel like a tottering fence or a leaning wall, as David has it there. Many, many times do I feel that I don't quite know what it is that's keeping me from falling flat, but that's where I feel I'm going. It sums up so effectively the human condition in this fallen and flawed world in which we live. We are frail. We are vulnerable. We are trying to stay in the vertical plane despite the storms of lives, the assaults of others, and sometimes it just feels like just too many people are leaning on us, pressing us down, and we're going to fall. You know, in some ways, this structure, the dynamic of the psalm that we see here seems a lot like someone sitting on a fence, tottering between two options. Because we have the psalmist going backward and forward. He starts by looking at God, then he looks at man. Then he looks at God, then he looks back at human beings again. Then he looks at God again. That to-ing and fro-ing, it's as if his gaze is going from one side to the other. Which way is he going to go? Are they going to put their trust in God, or are they going to rely on human beings? Which way is he going to jump? And we see he starts off resting in God alone. My soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from him. Truly he is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I shall never be shaken. That's his basic statement of faith, isn't it? He starts with that basic statement of faith in God, and he repeats it later. It's a recurring theme. He finds rest in God alone. He finds a position of peace and a position of stability. Why can he rest in God despite the storms of life? Well, because God is his salvation. God is his rock. God is his fortress. His rock. Where things seem unstable, God gives stability. Like a rock. He's his fortress. When he feels insecure and under attack, God gives security. God gives protection. God desires to protect him and does protect him. Stability and security. That's a great combination, isn't it? Despite the turmoil, despite the mighty waves, despite what we might see going on around us, to know God as our rock and our fortress. That is a huge comfort from which we draw great strength and encouragement. And this is what David needs, because as his gaze now turn from one side to the other, we see that he is under attack in verses 3 and 4. How long will you assault me? Would all of you throw me down this leaning wall, this tottering fence? Surely they intend to topple me from my lofty place. They take delight in lies. With their mouths they bless, but in their hearts they curse. You know, it's not just the winds and storms of life that threaten this tottering fence. It seems as if someone is actually trying to deliberately kick it down. David was a king, of course. He occupies a place of great significance. That lofty place that he talks about, no false humilities. He recognizes that. But people are threatening to bring him down, to humiliate him. We don't know what part of David's life this psalm refers to, but actually this was quite a common experience for him. It happened on several occasions that people ganged up against him. Even his own son, Absalom, did that, of course, as we know. And he knew what it was to be surrounded by people who spoke well of him, who flattered him, and then betrayed him. Dagger in the back. Blessing with their mouths, cursing with their hearts. He knew all about that. David was king. David was the ruler. It was his job to keep order, to maintain that part of the world, to maintain the boundaries of good and bad. He was a fence in that sense, maintaining those boundaries, a fence. But the forces that oppose God don't like people doing that. That's why they assault them. That's why they assault those who try to stand upright and firm and try to introduce more chaos. Maybe you know how it feels. You're not a king, you're not a ruler. But in your own part of your life, there you are. You're trying to do what is good and right. But you feel the different forces coming in from different sides, assaulting you, trying to get you to lean one way or another. Families can be like that, can't they? Different elements in families trying to get you on their side and all the rest of it. The workplace can be like that, can't it? And sometimes our neighbourhoods too, where we want to stand firm, we realise that we're just people are trying to influence us into their camp or whatever. And it feels like we're being pushed over. And sometimes, if we're honest, it's like that in our own hearts too. We want to stand firm. We want to do what is right. But we have these pulls coming from inside ourselves. Desires. Stuff we like doing but we know isn't good. Stuff that we know we should be doing but we can't find the energy and the time to do. And we feel that we are like that boundary fence that is being pulled down. Instead of keeping order in our lives, we're so easily reduced to chaos. Perhaps that's how you feel. But as David feels the pressure of those trying to topple him, he switches his gaze once more. He goes back to God, verses 5 to 8. Yes, my soul finds rest in God. Well, he's talking to his soul. My soul, find rest in God. My hope comes from him. Truly he is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I shall not be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. It's as if, having had his gaze diverted for a time, he has to talk to himself to steady his gaze once more. That's such a good example for us to follow in our lives. Because how easy it is for our gaze to shift away from God. How easy it is to see the problems around us, to see our enemies or people that are causing us grief. And we feel overwhelmed. Well, what should we do at such times? What do we do at such times? Well, simply, we should look to God once more. We should concentrate our gaze on him to remind ourselves about what we know about him. What does David know? that his hope comes from God. God is his rock, his salvation, his fortress. He can be sure of that, whatever else he's unsure about. That's where his gaze should be. Not only his salvation, he says, but his honor depends on God. Here's a man who's, you know, if his enemies get his way and he's brought down from his lofty place, he's going to be in shame. You know, when he had to retreat from Jerusalem, when Absalom, his son, rose against him in rebellion. How shameful for David to have to go away from Jerusalem like a whipped dog. But he was trusting in God. His honor depended on God. And he can trust God to vindicate him. He doesn't have to worry about fighting his own corner. He can leave that to God. Well, you say, this is great, but it's a bit repetitive, isn't it? He's saying the same thing over and over again. Well, friends, that's how it is for us, though. That's a good little tactic for us to take on board. We do need to go on and on repeating these truths so that we're not thrown into wobbles by the attacks of others and the storms of life. We talk to ourselves about them and talk to each other about them and, of course, talk to God about them too. Verse 8, trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. He turns his appeal now to the community around him. Look at the logic here. God is our refuge. So knowing that, what do? We pour out our hearts to him. Pouring out our hearts. That's prayer, isn't it? He's talking about prayer. Pouring out our hearts for ourselves, for our world, for God's honor, for all those things that we see not going the way we think they should be going. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? The more we realize that God is our refuge, then, surely the more we will pour out our hearts to him. The more we realize God is our refuge, the more we tell ourselves, remind ourselves of that, the more likely we are to respond in prayer. So that's one true measure of our faith, isn't it? Where it is, how strong it is. Well, the measure of that is actually our prayer lives. If we really believe God is our refuge, then that will be seen in us pouring out our hearts to him. If we actually only believe it theoretically, if we, you know, we believe it because we believe it historically and that's all, then our prayer will be scant and inconsistent. Prayer is a real measure of our true faith. Maybe that's a stark indicator for some of us of our actual level of faith. Maybe we've been believers for years and yet our prayer lives give the game away about how much we really believe, how much God is actually our refuge. But perhaps if that's a bit negative, more helpfully here is something we can use to deepen our prayer lives. The more we dwell on God, our refuge, the more we fill our hearts with him, with those truths, our minds, with those truths about him. The more we read and meditate on and interact with Psalms like this, then the more likely we are to respond in prayer. It should, if there is faith in us, it should draw forth prayer from us. And that's why reading the Bible is never about just reading, is it? It's an interaction, it's a relationship, it's a conversation. As we read, our hearts respond in prayer. Respond in other ways too, of course, as we try to respond in obedience to what God is showing us. But that first response is of prayer. And that's what should be happening as we read God's words and as we remind ourselves about those things. And so that brings us to the challenge of verses 9 and 10. Where is your trust? Surely the lowborn are but a breath, the highborn are but a lie. If weighed on the balance, they are nothing. Together they are only a breath. His attention again has turned back the other way, hasn't he? He's been looking at God, now he looks at human beings again. Low-born men are but a breath. Well, of course, it's the attitude you'd expect a king to have, isn't it? But he goes on, the high-born are but a lie. If weighed on the balance, they are nothing. Together, they are only a breath. You know, we kid ourselves that we're all egalitarians nowadays, that, you know, we don't think in class distinctions, that we value one life as much as another. But the truth is, we do all have a subconscious way of ranking each other in terms of influence and importance and status or education and stuff like that. And that's why when you meet someone for the first time, that question, oh, so what do you do then? Such a loaded one, isn't it? Because their answer will set forth certain preconceptions in your head. You know, we can kid ourselves that if that person says, oh, I'm a neurosurgeon, actually, rather than, well, actually, I'm a street cleaner, we can kid ourselves that that makes no difference to how we view them. But it probably does, doesn't it? And we operate with those distinctions when it comes to how to get things done in the world, too. Who we know is important, and that's why we value people in terms of their influence and what they do and who they know and whose club they're in and all the rest of it. Who we are, our status, it matters to us. I always chuckle and I remember. You remember when that volcano in Iceland was sending out clouds of ash? Practically all air flights in Europe were grounded. Well, apparently, when the announcement was made in one airport, all flights are cancelled due to the volcanic ash in the air. One dear lady went up to the desk and asked, does that apply to business class passengers too? As if vainly hoping, I guess, that the ash would tell the difference in some way. Or dear Naomi Campbell recently, bless her, she's organised a charity fashion show to raise money for the fight against Ebola. She has a house in Kenya and she's very concerned about what may happen there. Well, good for her. But her comments are interesting. I'm scared, she says. I'm scared because Ebola doesn't discriminate. Yes, Naomi, that's right. Ebola can kill celebrities as well as obscure poor people. It doesn't discriminate. And you know, I'm no more immune from anyone else than this kind of silliness. Recently, I found an email in my inbox proclaiming that I'd been recognized as a top 2014 professional. For a few brief seconds, I let the thought flutter gently in my head before shaking myself and clicking delete. But what an alluring thought. It's wonderful, isn't it? Verse 4 is right. With the mouths they bless, but in the hearts they curse, because we all know what they were after. But all these massive gulfs in class and status that we see, actually, says the psalmist, there is no difference. Surely the lowborn are but a breath, the highborn are but a lie. Together they are only a breath. Don't put your trust. In other words, this is what he's saying. You may put your trust in being highborn. You may put your trust in being well connected. You may put your trust in being well educated. And many of us do. Being professionally successful. You may put our trust in being known by half the planet. But if weighed on a balance, such things are nothing. They are only a breath, a vapor. That's our old friend. I don't know if you've been here. If you've been here many years, you might remember our series in Ecclesiastes. But that word there, the Hebrew word breath, vapor, it's the Hebrew word hevel. And that's the word translated vanity in Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities. All is hevel. Vanity, a bubble, a breath, a vapor. There's no substance to it. Let's not put our trust in status. And verse 10, not in riches either, whether honestly or dishonestly gained. He starts off talking about extortion and stolen goods. But then he said, though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them. These things are not our refuge. They are a pretty flimsy fortress. Our pension funds, our salaries, all the rest of it. They are a flimsy fortress. Now, of course, not all riches are real gotten gain, are they? And wealth creation is an honourable thing. But in a world where possession is 9/10 of the law, things originally ill-gotten can significantly help to concentrate wealth and power. And that gives a huge bias to a certain strata of society. I love the story Gervase Finn tells. You know, he was a school inspector up in Yorkshire. And he tells the story told to him by the local lord of the manor, the local landowner, who came around, walking around his estate one day, found a vagabond, a tramp, a traveller, camping on his land. A well-known figure, apparently, who wandered around the area, and he'd obviously been there for some while, and so the lord told him to get off his land. And the traveller replied, "Well, why is it your land?" "Well," said the lord, "my father left it to me." "And why was it his land?" "Well, his father left it to him." "And why was it his land?" "Well, his father left it to him." And so they went on and on and on, back several generations, until they got to a certain generation and the landowner said, "Well, he fought somebody else, lord somebody else for it and won. That's why it's his land, why it was his land." "Okay," said the traveller. "Come on then, put your hands up. I'll fight you for it now." You know, we put a great stock in store about what is mine. But we're not to put our trust in these things, are we? We're not to put our faith and security in these things. And so once more, David's attention goes back to God. Verses 11. One thing God has spoke. This is slightly different in the new version of the NIV, which is why I stumbled over it. One thing God has spoken. Two things I have heard. Power belongs to you, God, and with you, Lord, is unfailing love. Or as the older NIV has it, you, O God, are strong, and you, O Lord, are loving. Strength and love, or power and love. That's such a winning combination, isn't it? He is strong. He is powerful. His power is beyond compare. Compared to him, the nations are a drop in the bucket, says Isaiah. Lift up your eyes, Isaiah says, and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. They're held in place. What holds all those things in place? Well, we all know about Newton and all the rest of it, and we can model it, can't we? We can understand it, but that doesn't really describe or tell what the source of the power is that holds those massive astronomical bodies in place. It's God's power. That's where the source is, isn't it? His power holds them there. That's the mighty power at the heart of the universe. And that's the mighty power at the heart of the tiny atom too, that holds all our substances together. Where does it come from? From our God, who made the heavens and the earth, and who is able to concentrate that great power that we know what destructive damage it can do. He can concentrate it so that things in our world are solid and we can do things with them and all the rest of it. Amazing! He is strong. Our God who made the heavens and the earth, what better refuge can you have? What better rock? What better fortress? If you can find a stronger one, well, go there, by all means, go there. If you can find a stronger one, I'm staying with this one. He is strong and he is loving. You know, there are lots of strong people in the world, not as strong as God, of course, but there are strong people, strong leaders, strong powers, natural and supernatural powers. But can you entrust your life to those people, those powers? How will they use that power? Well, God is loving. His power, his strength, he does not use merely for his own ends. He doesn't use that strength to exploit and oppress. He uses that strength in a way that is consistent with his love. And that makes all the difference, doesn't it? That's the uniqueness we see at the heart of our faith in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. On the one hand, he claims to be the Son of God, the one that everyone should follow. He claims to be the all-powerful one. And that sounds so arrogant, we might think. But on the other hand, look at his character. Look at the way he loves people. And that combination, that is a winning and unique combination. There have been plenty of people with power who have made outrageous claims. But how they've used that power to oppress and exploit. There have been other people who've lived pretty impressive lives, though not as perfect as Christ. And yet those people, for all their goodness, have not had the power to win the battle over evil. Our Lord is all-powerful and yet loving and compassionate. And in him, the two go together. Which means he can be trusted with our lives. He can be trusted to be strong enough to defeat all our enemies. He can be trusted not to exploit us and oppress us like other powers. The psalmist ends, "You will reward everyone according to what they have done." Second half of verse 12. He's expressing his trust in God as just. God will judge rightly. That's what he's saying. We can trust God to be a fair judge, unlike the guys on the other side of the fence, human beings who are notoriously bad at giving fair judgments, aren't we? We get it wrong. But you know, this is interesting because many of these psalms leave us with a note of dissonance, or better perhaps, they finish on an unresolved note. There's just something up in the air that doesn't quite finish right about these psalms. Because this sentence is a bit of a double-edged sword, isn't it? To say the least. Because if God were to reward me according to what I'd done, yes, he'd be a fair and righteous judge. But where would that leave me? Because I don't deserve much. In fact, I deserve his condemnation, not his reward. I know what my acts deserve. And it's not God's reward. Well, the whole psalm is, of course, about trusting in God and not in man. So clearly, this is not supposed to produce in us a confidence in our own good works. That would be counterproductive to the whole thrust of the psalm, which is getting us to look to God. If we did that, we'd be trusting in ourselves, in a man, in a human being. And so this unresolved note gets us looking forward, as many of the psalms do, actually. How will the Lord be the faithful judge and yet not give us what we deserve? How can we be found deserving, to put it another way, how can we be found deserving when the force of gravity that is our own sin trips us up so much? Well, of course, the answer is found in the New Testament, when God comes down as one of us, Jesus Christ, who carries our burdens, who bears our sins, who takes the curse of it down into the grave, the ultimate exile, from where God his Father raised him up to new life and declared that the price is paid. And God has rewarded him, Jesus. Therefore, God has given him a name above all names. He's rewarded him for his perfect life and his great act of sacrifice by raising him up and seating him at his right hand. So how can I possibly be rewarded with life, with real life, with life joined to the eternal, only by becoming attached to the one person whom God has judged and found in his favor, who is Jesus? Which means that all of us who trust in him, all of us who join our lives to him by faith, we share his reward. We are rewarded according to what Christ has done. And that is glorious. That is wonderful. That is thrilling. And that is why we can fully find refuge in him. That's why this psalm makes sense. Because that is the salvation that this psalm promises. Other refuge have I none, says the hymn. Or another hymn, "Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. All my works could not atone, you must save, and you alone." There's a writer and a preacher called F.B. Mayer who wrote about two Germans who wanted to climb the Matterhorn. They hired three guides, roping themselves together. I know what you're thinking. Any excuse to get a picture of a mountain. I don't think I've climbed anything like that. But they hired three guides. They roped themselves together in this order. Guide, traveller, guide, traveller, guide. So the travellers were sandwiched. But they'd only gone a little way up the steep bit when the last man lost his footing. And he was held up temporarily. The next men up had each had a, cut a toehold in the niches they'd cut in the ice, so they held him up for a while. But then the next man slipped, and he pulled down the two above him. And the only one to stand firm was the first guide, because he'd driven a spike deep into the ice, and he was able to take the strain. Because he held his ground, all the men beneath him regained their footing. And F.B. Meyer says this about that illustration, that story. He says, "I am like one of those men who slipped, but thank God I am bound in a living partnership to Christ. And because he stands, I will never perish." That's the gospel right there, isn't it? He has come and he has saved. He is our rock and our salvation. And that is where this psalm finds its resolution. This is why we can find rest in God. And this is why we can stop flitting. And this is why we must stop flitting our gaze between God and man, God and man, God and man, and settle it once and for all on God. To jump off the fence and to jump fully into his arms. Let's pray. Lord, this is wonderful to hear and read these words about yourself, about your strength, that you are a rock, you are a fortress, that we can find refuge in you. Father, thank you that David didn't see in his day the full fulfillment of that in Christ. But we can see it now, and we're amazed. Thank you that when we put our trust in Christ, then our lies are hidden with Christ in God, Paul says. And that's a very safe place to be. That's the safest place to be. And so, Father, I pray that you'll help us to see that once more. For those of us who've been on the path for many, many years, encourage us, strengthen us. For those of us whose eyes have drifted away and we've perhaps wandered away a little, Lord, I pray that you will bring us back. For those of us who've never actually taken refuge in your rock, I pray that you'll draw us with your love and your strength, Lord, that winning combination that nothing else in the world and no one else in the world can provide. Lord, you are so very, very good, and we are so blessed to know you. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, in whom we have the riches of your grace and mercy lavished upon us. Thank you, Lord. Amen.